Well, if you would, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Psalms. And welcome back to our Old Testament survey. The last time we met, we completed our look at the minor prophets at the end of the Old Testament. Of course, we're not done yet because we're not taking the books in the order that they are usually printed in our Bibles, but we're looking at them in the order that they would have appeared in the Hebrew Scriptures, which arranges them into three categories. The Law, which is comprised of the first five books, known as the Pentateuch or the Books of Moses, followed by the Prophets, which were subdivided into the former prophets and the latter prophets. The former prophets included a number of books that we normally characterize and categorize as historical books, such as Samuel and the books of Kings, and then the latter prophets, which included the major and minor prophets, with the exceptions of Lamentations and Daniel, which we'll get to in this third category, which is the writings. This is the final category of the Hebrew Scriptures. It's where we find ourselves now. It includes what we would normally call wisdom literature, Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, that sort of thing. It also includes books that we skipped previously, such as Ruth or Lamentations and Daniel, things, First and Second Chronicles, things of that nature. The Law set the stage, gave us the history of creation, the call of Abraham, the establishment of the nation of Israel, the giving of God's law, and the promise of a land for them to dwell in. And then when we moved into the prophets completed the history of the nation all the way up into the exile and then the return to the land, the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem and of the temple. And the prophets, as well as giving us that history, explained it to us. They told us why these things happened. They detailed the sins of the people that had brought about God's judgment. And now as we move to the writings are going to go back over a lot of that history, cover that same ground, but what they're going to do is show us how the faithful remnant of God's people responded throughout that history and those circumstances. So these books really serve as an example to us of how to respond in various situations of life. So we really could summarize them as a series of how-to books. And so as we begin with the book of Psalms, the main thing here is how to worship. And then Job is how to struggle with doubt. Proverbs, how to attain wisdom. Ruth, how to survive personal difficulties. And so on through the books of the writings. And so they're very applicable to us today because we face a lot of similar situations and circumstances that God's people have faced throughout history. We can see the relationship between these various categories of books, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings as well. If we consider, for example, 2 Kings chapter 24 and 25, where it describes for us the fall of Jerusalem and the captivity into Babylon. So the prophets explain why that happened to us. They give us the history and they show why it happened. And then when we get to the Psalms, Psalm 137 gives us the poet's response to that event. What was he feeling? What was he experiencing? And how did he worship in the midst of that? And so Psalm 137 reads like this. By Babylon's streams we sat and wept, when Zion we thought on. In midst thereof we hanged our harps, the willow trees upon. For there a song required they who did us captive bring. Our spoilers called for mirth and said, a song of Zion sing. Oh, how the Lord's song shall we sing within a foreign land? If thee, Jerusalem, I forget, skill part from my right hand. My tongue to my mouth's roof let cleave if I do thee forget. Jerusalem, and thee above my chief joy do not set. Remember Edom's children, Lord, who in Jerusalem's day, even until its foundation, raise it quite, did say. O daughter thou of Babylon, near to destruction, blessed shall he be that thee rewards as thou to us hast done. Yea, happy surely shall he be thy tender little ones, who shall lay hold upon and them dash against the stones. And so with that, we begin our study of the writings by looking at the book of Psalms. Of course, Psalms is poetry and song, as you may have just got from that reading. And so you'll find that I do have a preference for the Scottish Psalter of 1650 because of the language and the poetry of it. It kind of resembles the King James language, but it sets the Psalms to meter and often to rhyme. Sometimes the rhyme doesn't quite work unless you imagine reading it with a heavy 17th century Scottish accent. But don't worry, we're not going to try and get through 150 chapters tonight in the book of Psalms. We're actually going to take a number of weeks to look at this important book. But first, a little general information about the book of Psalms. It is the longest book in the Bible with 150 chapters. And it contains both the shortest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 117, and the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119. Now that's interesting. Psalm 117, the shortest, Psalm 119, the longest, and in between them, Psalm 118, if you were to number all of the chapters in the entire Bible, Psalm 118 is in the dead center. It's the middle chapter of the Scriptures. That's interesting. The book of Psalms, of course, also contains probably the most well-known chapter in the Bible, Psalm 23, which we will look at a little bit this evening. You can read the entire book in a month if you set out to read five chapters a day. Now, my family did this repeatedly when I was a child as part of our family worship. We'd pick a month with 31 days, read five chapters a day, and that extra day we would use to read Psalm 119. Psalms is unique amongst the books of the Bible for a couple of reasons. There are other books that contain songs, but Psalms is entirely a book of songs. So it's the only book of the Bible that is comprised entirely of poetry and music. Well, there are other books of poetry, but it's completely a book of songs. The word psalm actually comes from the Greek word psalmos, which is a translation of the Hebrew word mizmor, which means instrumental music. So the Hebrew title of the book, they give it a title which means praises. That's what the book of Psalms is. And there are a couple of other books of the Bible that have multiple authors, but Psalms is unique in this way as well because it has many authors. David, of course, being the primary one, but you have Asaph, the sons of Korah, Solomon, Moses, Ethan, and others, and written over the course of hundreds of years. The Psalms contains prayers, hymns, laments, calls to worship, and prophetic psalms that point, of course, towards Christ. Psalm 22, for instance, clearly describes the crucifixion of Jesus long before Rome invented crucifixion. Psalms is, without a doubt, the most popular book in the Old Testament, maybe in the entire Bible. It's loved by Christians throughout the ages, including today, and it is the most quoted book of the Old Testament in the New Testament. So the New Testament authors quote the book of Psalms more than they do any other book. But when we get to the book of Psalms and begin to read this collection of 150 songs, we run into some difficulties. And one of those difficulties is, how do we approach 150 songs? It's not like a narrative book where the chapters are in order, obviously, because it's telling us a story. Now, this is a book of songs that have been compiled together. Is there any sense to the order that they're presented to us? If we don't take them that way, if we just take them as just like a random collection of hymns, like a hymn book, individual expressions of spirituality written by various people, we could read them that way and take them as these personal expressions of worship to God and try and apply them directly to our lives without giving any consideration to their context historically or literarily within the book. But the problem, that kind of presents some problems to us with some of the Psalms. For instance, the one that I just read, Psalm 137. What do you do with the last verse? Yea, happy surely shall he be, thy tender little ones who shall lay hold upon, and them shall dash against the stones. What do you do with that? Do you go out and pray? Because it's biblical. that someone would take your enemy's babies and dash them against the stones? Well, I hope not. So how are we supposed to read the Psalms? Well, one helpful way to approach them is to figure out the different types of Psalms that exist, their literary type. There are many, many different classifications for the Psalms, but a guy by the name of Hermann Gunkel is considered the pioneer of Psalm classification, and he came up with five basic types: Psalms of praise, royal psalms, thanksgiving psalms, individual laments, and national laments. And it's helpful to view the Psalms that way, to put them in those categories to help us think about what is taking place in the psalm. Is this a psalm of lament or a psalm of thanksgiving? So that can help us understand them, but it still doesn't help us make sense of how the book as a whole is put together. And so I do think that as we read through the book of Psalms, that there is a sense to the order in which the Psalms are presented to us. If you'll take your Bible and look at Psalm chapter 1, you may notice that right at the beginning of it, it says Book 1, and mine says Psalm 1 through 41. So the book of Psalms is divided into five books. Each book contains a different number of psalms, but it's divided into these five books, and this, of course, was done after the fact because they're not in chronological order. So someone arranged them in this order after the fact, and I think that there was some divine inspiration even in the ordering of these chapters as the Holy Spirit guided the preservation of these writings. But Book 1 is chapters 1 through 41. Book 2 is Psalm 42 through 72. Book 3 is Psalm 73 through 89. Book 4 is 90 through 106. And Book 5 is Psalm 107 to 150. Each of these different five books of the Psalms has its own theme, as we'll see as we work through them. And interestingly, each one of them ends with a doxology. Psalm 41, the end of Book 1, the last verse: "The Lord, the God of Israel, be blessed forever then, from age to age eternally. Amen, yea, and amen." So there's a doxology ending Book 1. And then if you turn to Psalm 72 at the end of Book 2, you'll read, "Now blessed be the Lord our God, the God of Israel, for He alone doth wondrous works in glory that excel. And blessed be His glorious name to all eternity. The whole earth let His glory fill. Amen, so let it be." So there's a doxology ending Book 2. The end of Book 3 in Psalm 89, "All blessing to the Lord our God let be ascribed then, forevermore so let it be. Amen, yea, and amen." And Psalm 106 at the end of Book 4, "Blessed be Jehovah, Israel's God, to all eternity. Let all the people say amen. Praise to the Lord give ye." And then when you get to Book 5, the final book of the Psalms, the last five psalms in that book are all psalms of praise and doxology, culminating in Psalm 150, which closes the Psalter with this: "Praise ye the Lord, God's praise within His sanctuary raise, and to Him in the firmament of His power give ye praise. Because of all His mighty acts, with praise Him magnify. O praise Him as He doth excel in glorious majesty. Praise Him with trumpet sound, His praise with psaltery advance, with timbrel, harp, stringed instruments, and organs in the dance. Praise Him on cymbals loud, Him praise on cymbals sounding high. Let each thing breathing praise the Lord. Praise to the Lord give ye." So there's a doxology that ends each of the five books of Psalms. And in addition to the doxologies, there are various other groupings within the books that are important by subject matter and theme. So what we're going to do is look at each of the five books in turn. Tonight we'll look at Book 1 of the Psalms, which is chapters 1 through 41. Next week we'll look at Book 2, etc. We'll spend 5 weeks looking at the book of Psalms. So Book 1, chapters 1 through 41, just as Book 5 concludes with five psalms of doxology to kind of end the entire book of Psalms, Book 1 begins with two introductory psalms. The psalms that kind of introduce to us concepts that we find throughout the book of Psalms. Psalm 1, being the introductory psalm, reads this way, and I'll skip the more poetic one because it makes me want to sing. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So Psalm 1 introduces us to two key ideas. And the first is the law of God is introduced in Psalm 1. The Hebrews considered Psalm 1 to be a Torah psalm. That is a psalm of concerning the law of God. There are only five books of the law, or the Torah, formally, properly known, the books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. But in a broader sense, the law of God includes all of Scripture. And so the Psalms themselves are intended for us to meditate upon them and to be instructed by them from the mouth of God. Two other key Torah Psalms that are in the book of Psalms are Psalm 19, which we'll look at tonight, and its sister psalm, Psalm 119, which is in Book 5. So there's a major Torah psalm in Book 1 and another one in Book 5. So there's this Hebrew order and pattern to the book of Psalms that we can begin to see, giving shape to the overall book. Another theme that Psalm 1 introduces is the idea that there are two groups of people in the world. There are the righteous people and the wicked people, and they are judged to be either righteous or wicked based on their relationship to the law of God. The righteous man is one who delights in God's law, and the wicked man is one who does not delight in the law of God, who rebels against God's rule and is like the chaff which the wind blows away. God is the creator who rules over all that he has made, but sin has driven men to challenge God's good rule. It began in chapter 3 of Genesis when Adam and Eve rebelled against their creator, and it continues through biblical history today and even until the final judgment. And this confrontation between those who seek to obey God's law and those who rebel against it is a constant throughout human history, and it is a major theme in the book of Psalms. In fact, it's the major theme of Book 1 of the Psalms. There are 90 references thereabouts to the wicked, to evildoers, to the enemies, etc., in the book of Psalms. Half of those are in Book 1, and there are approximately the same number of references to the righteous. And again, half of those are in Book 1 of the Psalms. So this conflict between the righteous and the wicked is a major theme of Book 1. Psalm 1 assures us that while this conflict currently exists, at the final judgment, the wicked man shall not stand. He will be overthrown, while the righteous man will be vindicated. And this theme will be continued throughout the entire Psalter. Paired with Psalm 1, the Torah Psalm, we have Psalm 2, the other introductory psalm. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in Him. Well, here we find several more themes that get repeated throughout the entire book of Psalms. The first one is the sovereignty of God over the nations. Throughout, though the nations rage and rebel against God, it's in vain. For God is enthroned in heaven, far above all earthly rule. And in verse 5, His wrath causes distress amongst those who rebel against Him. And this idea permeates throughout the entire book of Psalms. And just to give you an example from all five books, Psalm chapter 10, verse 16, "The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations have perished out of His land." In Psalm 48, in book 2, verse 2 reads, "Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King." And then in Psalm 84, verse 3, which is in book 3, "Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God." And then in chapter 95, which is in book 4 of the Psalms, verse 3, "For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods." And then there was one in book 5, which I have lost the reference for here. We won't go to it, but it's there. But the Psalter, throughout the entire book of Psalms, continually acknowledges God as the sovereign King over all the earth. Another theme that's introduced to us in Psalm 2 is that the location of God's earthly rule will be centered in Zion or Jerusalem. Now clearly the Psalms declare that heaven is God's dwelling place. That is where His throne is and the earth is His footstool. But here in Psalm 2 we also see that God has established the center of His earthly rule on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Chapter 2 verse 6, "Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion." Now, this is one of the central pillars of the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with David. He had promised David in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, He had promised this to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." And so we see this echoed here in Psalm chapter 2. "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And in 1 Kings, when Solomon dedicates the temple, we read this, "And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon spoke, 'The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever.'" But later in the chapter, Solomon acknowledges that God is not bound by space. He's not constrained that way. But he is present with his people in a very special way. And so Solomon says in chapter 10 and chapter 7 of 1 Kings, verse 27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place which you said, 'My name shall be there,' that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place." So the Psalms continue this theme throughout of being awed by the majesty of this uncontainable God who dwells in the heavens and yet makes his special presence felt with his people in this city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, is an Old Testament type that is pointing the way towards the people of God, the church, which the Holy Spirit now indwells. For we read in 2 Corinthians 6:16, "For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So there's echoes there of the passages from 2 Samuel. Another theme from Psalm chapter 2 that continues through the entire book of Psalms is the permanence of the Davidic kingship, that God had promised to David that his seed would dwell on the throne. And so we see that in chapter 2, verse 7. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you,'" which echoes that language in 2 Samuel. Again, this theme of David's kingship is repeated throughout the Psalms. In book 1, we see it in chapter 18, verse 50. "Great deliverance he gives to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever." In book 2, we see it throughout, but an example of it would be chapter 61, verses 6 and 7. "You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him." And then in Psalm 89, which is book 3, verses 3 and 4, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, 'Your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations.'" And then as we near the end of the book of Psalms, in Psalm 132, we see another example from book 5, verses 10 and 11. "For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body." And so we see these things over and over again throughout the Psalms. Now, what you may have noticed is that I didn't give you an example of that from book 4 of the Psalms, because there isn't one. Book 4 of the Psalms, the context is the exile. The people are not in the land. There is no Davidic king on the throne. And so book 4 of the Psalms speaks heavily of the kingship of God, but it does not speak of the Davidic king. So it refocuses the people's minds on the sovereign kingship of God over the nations while they're in exile. The final theme that's introduced for us in Psalm chapter 2 is the merger of this Davidic throne with God's throne, with the throne of heaven. And we see that again in verse 6, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion." It's God's holy mountain where David's throne is set. And we see this idea only once outside of the Psalms in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 23. It tells us, "Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him." So it calls the throne in Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. And we see that throughout the Psalms, that God's dwelling place is in heaven, and yet his throne is also in Zion. And we'll see that as we work our way through book 1, this merging of the Davidic kingdom with the kingdom of heaven as we begin to see prophecies of the Messiah, which is really what Psalm 2 is, because we see these references to "my king on my holy hill, you are my son." And then in verse 9, he says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." These are applied to Christ later in the book of Revelation. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you." Psalm 2 is considered a messianic psalm, a psalm of the Messiah. And so we have Psalm 1 that introduces us to the law of God, and Psalm 2 that introduces us to the Messiah, the promised king in the line of David who will sit on the throne forever. Those are the two major pillars of the book of Psalms. Those are the great sources of blessing for God's people throughout this book. And as we continue through book 1, we'll see that the righteous and the wicked respond very differently to God's law and God's Messiah. All but two of the remaining psalms in book 1 are attributed to David as the author. Most of them speak to the conflict that David experienced with his enemies, with those who rejected the rule of God. Only five of them contain no personal pronouns. So most of them are I, me, my, instead of we. And so it's easy to read them as personal expressions of worship. But given that David's role was as the king of the nation and as a type of the coming Messiah, pointing the way towards Christ, we must recognize a principle that is set forth here in the Psalms, and that is that as it goes with the messianic king, so it goes with the people who are joined to him by covenant. So even though David is speaking in the first person, we see that he ties his experiences to the nation in a unique way. We see it in Psalm 3, which deals with David's conflict with his traitorous son, Absalom. And just so you know, as you look at the book of Psalms, before verse 1, you should see in smaller print a little prescript there that kind of gives you some context of what the psalm is about. Those prescripts are sometimes even numbered as verse number 0. They are considered part of the text of Scripture by the Hebrews. So these are inspired Scripture that give us some context for the psalm. And so Psalm 3 says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And so we have the context of Psalm 3, and this would appear to make it very personal. This is David fleeing from his treacherous son. And yet, look at how it ends in verses 7 and 8. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. So there's personal pronouns in verse 7, and then the conclusion in verse 8 asks for a blessing on all of God's people, making the point of tying together the kingship with the people of the kingdom. We see the same thing happening throughout the Psalms. Another example of this would be Psalm 25, verses 20 through 22. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. The fate of the people of God is intertwined with the fate of the king. So to return to our themes, 30 of the 41 Psalms in Book 1 make reference to the wicked, the enemies, or the foes that David faces. Three of the remaining psalms imply the presence of enemies, though they don't name them specifically. And five other ones refer to death, in kind of referring to death as an enemy. The central theme of Book 1, then, is the conflict between the righteous and the wicked, specifically the establishment of the righteous kingdom of God and the wicked who rebel against God's good rule. The ultimate victory in this conflict rests with the Lord who establishes the covenant. Now, this theme is not unique to Book 1 of the Psalms. It goes back to Genesis 3, the conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And one important lesson that we can learn from the Psalms here in Book 1 is to imitate the prayers of David. Now, obviously, he is the anointed king set in place by God. He is a type of the king who is to come, Christ. So in that way, we have to be careful. We're not David. We're not king. Jesus is the king. But at the same time, David's prayers are instructive. In the midst of this deep personal conflict he is experiencing with his father-in-law, Saul, with his son, Absalom, David experiences these deep personal conflicts, and yet his prayers are aimed at the good of God's people as a whole, not just his own personal well-being. And that's a lesson worth paying attention to. It's not wrong to pray about our own struggles, but to keep our prayers from becoming self-centered, we should follow David's example and pray for the good of the church, for God's blessing on all of his people. But let's fast forward now and look at Psalm 18 and 19, because these play a pivotal role in the book of Psalms, and in Book 1 particularly. Psalm 1 was a Torah psalm. Psalm 2 was a messianic psalm. And we see the same pairing again here in chapters 18 and 19. Other than Psalm 2, There are no other mentions of David as king or an anointed one prior to Psalm 18. So Psalms 3 through 17 make no mention of that. But in Psalm 18, God is defeating all of David's enemies, particularly Saul. If we look at the prescript, which is quite long, it says that it is to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, and then the song begins. And so God is delivering David from his enemies. And then Psalm 18 ends with this verse which we've already read. But great deliverance he gives to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. Following this, in chapter 18, there are a lot of references, beginning in Psalm 20, to the king and to the anointed one of God. And so we see in Psalm 20, even in verse 9, "Save, Lord, may the king answer us when we call." Not once prior to Psalm 18 do we see this sort of language. Yet immediately after this pairing of Psalm 18 and 19, the next five psalms focus exclusively on kingship. Psalms 20 and 21 celebrate the Davidic kingship, the Messiah's kingship, and the salvation of the Lord's anointed. In Psalm 20, verses 5 and 6, we read, "We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand." And so Psalms 20 and 21 are on the coming Messiah, the line of David, who will sit on this throne. Psalms 23 and 24 celebrate the kingship of God, of Yahweh himself. Psalm 23 pictures God as a shepherd, which is especially interesting given that David was a shepherd who became king. But this image of a shepherd predates David by nearly 1,000 years. Jacob, in chapters 48 and 49 of Genesis, refers to God as his shepherd twice while he's blessing his sons. So Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd," is celebrating the kingship of God as he shepherds his people. And Psalm 24 repeatedly celebrates God as the king, beginning in verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Uniting pairs of psalms, 20 and 21 celebrating the Davidic kingship, 20 and 24 celebrating the kingship of God. In the middle of that, we have Psalm 22, the one that Jesus quotes while he's on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The first part of the psalm vividly pictures Christ's suffering on the cross. Psalm 22, 16 through 18, "For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So this is prophetically speaking of Christ, but David was writing this about himself as the Davidic king who is surrounded by enemies. But at the end of the psalm, we see a celebration of the rule of God. In Psalm 22, verse 27, "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this." So the first part of the psalm relates to the Messiah's kingship and to Psalms 20 and 21. And the conclusion depicts the sovereign rule of God over the nations relating to Psalms 23 and 24. So Psalm 18 marked this turning point in the psalms as they speak of the Messiah and the anointed one of God. Psalm 19, which is paired with Psalm 18, is another Torah psalm. And again, it marks a turning point in the language that is used in these psalms. Other than Psalm 1, the introductory Torah psalm, There's no mention of the law of God in these previous psalms. There's one slight reference to it in chapter 10 as it relates to the wicked man, but Psalm 19 changes all of that. Psalm 19 speaks positively of the law of God and employs six terms for it in chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The law of the Lord, the testimonies of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. Five of these terms for the law of God are used in Book 1 after Psalm 19. The only other psalm in the entire book of Psalms that uses all six of those terms is Psalm 119, the other Torah psalm that's located in Book 5 and paired with a messianic psalm in Psalm 118. Another hint at the pivotal role that Psalms 18 and 19 serve is that there's no mention of teaching prior to these two psalms. But after them, there are multiple references to God teaching His people. Psalm 27, verse 11, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies." Psalm 32, verse 8, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye." And Psalm 34, verse 11, "Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Teaching is obviously tied to the law of God, so it makes sense that these references come after Psalm 119, which introduces the law of God in such a dramatic fashion. In fact, just after this pairing of Psalms 18 and 19, we have the five kingship psalms, and then Psalm 25 responds to Psalm 19 with 10 references to God teaching the law to His people. Psalm 25, verses 4 and 5, "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all day." Verse 12, "Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses." Verse 14, "The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant." Another result of the law of God being introduced in Psalm 19 is the confession of sin. There's no explicit confession of sin in Psalms 3 through 17. But after Psalm 19, there are repeated confessions of sin in Book 1. Psalm 25, verse 7, "Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me, for your goodness' sake, O Lord." And Psalm 32, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." The last four books in Book 1, or the last four Psalms in Book 1, all make explicit confessions of sin. So the law of God not only teaches us the way of the Lord, but it convicts us of our sin and moves us to confess how we have violated the way of the Lord. One final point regarding the central role of Psalms 18 and 19 in Book 1. Psalm 18 opens with these words, "I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." This is the first reference to God as a rock in the book of Psalms. Given the circumstances of Psalms 3 through 17, where David is on the run from his enemies, hiding in caves, in constant conflict, this kind of makes sense. But once the idea is established in Psalm 18 that God is a rock, a sure foundation, it is found throughout the rest of Book 1. Psalm 19, verse 14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart That can't be right. I don't know what verse I'm at, but not that one. Well, he does refer to the Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And I think, yeah, I have a footnote that says strength could be translated as rock. In Psalm 28, verse 1, to you I will cry, O Lord, my rock, do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. And in Psalm 31, verses 2 and 3, bow down your ear to me, deliver me speedily, be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. And in Psalm 40, verse 2, he also brought me up out of the horrible pit and out of the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. All of these and more follow the pivotal Psalm 18, where God has defeated all of David's enemies. So this arrangement of the Psalms seems very intentional, and the literary context in which we read them in relation to one another can lend new understanding to us as we read them. There's another organizing principle that we'll see in the Psalms, particularly in Book 1 and Book 5, which again open and close the Psalter, and that is Psalms that are acrostics. They have sentences that each begin with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet and work their way through the entire alphabet. There are 8 acrostic Psalms in the Book of Psalms. 4 of them are in Book 1, and 4 of them are in Book 5. Again, giving us a structure for the entire book. Those are the 2 largest books of the 5, each of them containing over 40 chapters. And the acrostic psalms serve to subdivide these larger collections into smaller groupings. Psalm 25 is one of the acrostic psalms, responding to the Torah psalm and Psalm 19. Psalm 25 gives us multiple references to teaching the law of God to the people, but it divides the 5 kingship psalms that followed Psalm 18 and 19 from what comes after it, beginning in Psalm 26, where the rest of the psalms are related to suffering. So it divides the kingship psalms from the suffering psalms for us. Psalms 34 and 37, both acrostic psalms, are the first and last in a group of 4 psalms regarding the innocent person who suffers at the hands of the wicked, and are followed by the last 4 psalms of Book 1, which are all related to the guilty sufferer confessing his sin to God. The other 2 acrostic psalms in Book 1 are Psalms 9 and 10. Interestingly, Psalm 8, which precedes books 9 and 10, or Psalms 9 and 10, Psalm 24, which precedes the acrostic Psalm 25, and Psalm 33, which precedes the acrostic Psalm 34. All 3 of these chapters that are positioned right before the acrostic Psalms contain references to God as creator. They're creation Psalms. Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. The placement of these psalms in relation to one another is quite obviously intentional. The acrostic psalms, if we spoke Hebrew, would lend themselves very readily to memorization, with each sentence beginning with the next letter of the alphabet. And their placement would allow us, if we memorized them, to have ready access to the psalms that speak of God as the Creator, the kingship psalms, the psalms of the innocent sufferer, the psalms of the guilty sufferer who confesses his sin. And so just as we spoke of the pattern of sound words in 2 Timothy on Sunday, it seems clear that the arrangement of these psalms is a pattern designed to help the student of Scripture remember where to find the various psalms in Book 1. Book 1 moves from the introductory psalms to David's struggle to establish the kingdom, his conflicts with various enemies, to the Messiah in Psalm 18, the Torah in Psalm 19, and then the perpetual kingship of the Davidic line in the five kingship psalms. God as a rock of refuge, sins confessed, and the righteous are taught the way of the Lord. The final psalm in this book, Psalm 41, includes another messianic reference regarding Jesus' betrayal at the hands of Judas. Psalm 41, verses 7 through 9. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him, and now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. It's another example of the conflict between the righteous and the wicked, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. This is the central theme of Book 1, but it doesn't end in despair. It continues in verse 10, "But you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you are well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever. Blessed be the Lord, God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." Martin Luther commented and said, "The Psalter ought to be a precious and beloved book, if for no other reason than this. It promises Christ's death and resurrection so clearly and pictures his kingdom and the condition and nature of all Christendom, that it might be called a little Bible. In it is comprehended most beautifully and briefly everything that is in the entire Bible." So the Psalms do present us with a pattern of sound words. The first book of Psalms teaches us how to worship God in times of conflict and trouble. Personal laments from the pen of David, these Psalms focus on Yahweh's greatness, his sovereignty, his rule over the nations, his anointed Messiah. They express our struggle to honor him in the midst of conflict and trouble. They teach us how to pray in the midst of trouble, and they direct us to the law of God as a blessing to his people. They instruct us in righteous living and move us to confession of our sin as we trust ourselves to Christ, the promised Messiah, who will sit on the throne of David and rule as king forever and ever. Let's pray.